Good morning. It's good to see everyone this morning. I appreciate Jeremy leading those two songs for us, the ones that we sang closest to the lesson. I hope it's not inappropriate, but I just happened to notice the beautiful flowers that have been changed, and I think Pam's responsible for that. So great job on that, and those are beautiful. Livens up the room, and we appreciate that very much. This morning, we want to ask the question, do matters of faith matter? If you were seriously ill and someone said, well, I want you to go to this doctor, would you say, well, you know, just any doctor will do. It doesn't matter who it is. Or suppose you went to the doctor and the doctor said, I'm going to prescribe a new medication for you. Would you say, well, that's fine. Just any medicine will be okay. I'll just take your word for it. Not these days. You're going to ask some questions and try to find out about side effects and how long has that medicine been available. There'll be some choices to be made. If a young man is looking for a young woman to marry, will just any woman do? If a young woman is looking for a young man to marry, will just any man do? It seems like for some folks that's the way it goes, but in reality, as the years would go by, one would realize that no, not just anyone will do. And so whatever choice we make in life, we realize that we have to gather the evidence and make the best possible choices that we can. But do matters of faith matter when it comes to our being pleasing to God? Paul told the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, he said, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Paul said, in matters of faith, it matters. What was their problem? Well, they had a list of problems. They were dividing over personalities. Some were claiming to be of Paul, some to be claiming to be of Apollos, and others. We will learn as we read through the book that there were many other problems that they had there. A man having his father's wife, apparently his stepmother, things that even the Gentiles weren't doing. There were problems with going to court against a brother. People were suing one another, and Paul condemned them from doing that and gave legislation on it. There were a lot of problems in that congregation, and yet Paul said, in matters of faith, it matters. And he told them to be of the same mind and of the same judgment. There are matters that are matters of scruples or matters of indifference, things about which we can have an opinion that might not necessarily agree with someone else's opinion. And we need to make that distinction and understand that we will have strong convictions sometimes. And it may be that it is a reasoned conviction because of our experience and our study, but not something that we could prove to be a matter of faith. Paul said in regard to matters such as that in Romans 14 and verse 5, the second half of that verse, he said, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. When it comes to matters of faith, the Bible is very clear that we need to speak the same thing. Remember our reading, verse 32 and 33? Jesus said, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So in matters of faith, faith matters. Let's look at just a few of them this morning. As we search the scriptures to find out what the Bible says about matters of faith and the things that we need to know regarding them, first of all, the Bible teaches us one that's very basic and very simple, that there is one God. In Genesis 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The counterpart to that, John 14 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He was the creator of all things, the passage goes on to say, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so we find out that Jesus the Christ, who was called the Word before he came and was born of the Virgin Mary, he was the active creative agent, even though the Father had designed the plan. And we later learned that the Holy Spirit was the one who was fine-tuning the creation of the earth and of the universe. All three members of the Godhead were involved, but it was God who was the creator, and that is a matter of faith, and that is a matter of faith that matters. Is one God as good as another? There are a lot of people in the world today that are worshiping other gods, not the God of heaven, some gods of their own creation, some gods that they have received or they have learned about through tradition. But there is only one God, the creator of heaven and earth. The Hebrews writer said in Hebrews 3 and verse 4, For every house is builded by some man, but he who built all things is God. The psalmist said in Psalm 19 and verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Paul elaborated on that in Romans chapter 1 and talked about how that the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, that they are without excuse. Paul is saying that both by creation and both by revelation, we can see that there is a creator. We can see that there is design in our universe, and that design demands a designer. No other God that anyone has ever worshipped can lay claim to being the creator of all that is. Our God is the God of the Bible, and the God of the Bible, there is none other like him. And so, number one, it is a matter of faith that God, that there is one God, and that matter of faith matters. Number two, the Bible tells us that, or the Scriptures reveal to us, and we know about the Scriptures as we studied in detail last week, actually, that the Bible is God's revelation to man, and it's a matter of faith, and it's a matter of faith that matters. You remember what Peter said in 2 Peter 1, he said, knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture came by any in private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, the King James Version says. Other versions say the Holy Spirit. So Peter said what was written down was not an accident. It wasn't anyone's opinion. It wasn't their interpretation of what God wanted them to write. They wrote down what the Holy Spirit told them to write. That's what inspiration is. Paul explained that in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. But Jesus told them that that's the way it was going to be. Among other things that he said about the coming of the Holy Spirit in John 16 and verse 13, he said, howbeit when he, the Spirit, is come, he shall guide you, speaking to the apostles, he shall guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he heareth, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Jesus said that whatever those apostles were going to say or were going to write down by the authority of God would be given them directly by the Holy Spirit. It would not be their interpretation any more than Isaiah wrote his interpretation or ideas. But what they were given would be that which was given by the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 1, beginning at verse 11, as Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia, he said, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which is preached of me is not of man. For neither received I it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul said, I want you to understand that what I write is authoritative. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37, he adds to that when he said, if any man think himself to be spiritual, or to have knowledge of what he's writing, he said, let him acknowledge that the things that I write are the commandments of the Lord. What was their source? What was their origin? It was the Lord. Same message that he wrote here to the churches of Galatia. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Matthew 24 and verse 35. For us to be judged by the words of Christ, his words would not be possible. It would not be allowable for them to pass away. But the words of Christ, they are not going to pass away. There's one thing in which we can take confidence. Though the world go crazy, though many things change, though morals change, society changes, one thing is true. The Bible will always be available. It will always be here. You look around today and the Bible is one book that can be found anywhere. It can be found in print. It can be found in electronic version. But God's Word, the words of Jesus himself, they are here. And according to his promise, they will always be here. And since his promise is a promise made by the Son of God, is one book as good as another? It is a matter of faith that the Bible is God's Word, and matters of faith do indeed matter. Number three, the truth that Jesus was the one acceptable sacrifice for sin is a matter of faith, and it matters. In Hebrews chapter 9, the Bible tells us that Jesus was offered for our sins. He was the only one capable. He was the only one acceptable to do that. Beginning at verse 25, the writer said, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then he must have suffered from the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. What is his point in that whole reading? The point is that Jesus was the one and only sacrifice that was acceptable for our sins. And he was offered, he was not offered many times, but he was offered once for the sins of the world. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you also received, and in which ye stand, and by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also," notice this word, "received." Who did he receive it from? He received it from the Holy Spirit by inspiration. We've already read that. He said, "I deliver you what I have received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures." Jesus was the one who was intended to come to this earth and to give his life for our sins, to be the perfect sacrifice. He suffered our penalty, and he suffered it in our place. There is no sacrifice that could ever compare to the sacrifice of Jesus. That the blood of one person would be enough to cover the sins of the entire world from the beginning of the world until now and until time stands still, until time is no more. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, the Bible says, "For he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." In Hebrews 10 and 26, we find the warning that if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. The emphasis is upon the acceptable sacrifice of the blood, the body and the blood, the life of Jesus Christ on the cross. There is one acceptable sacrifice for sin. It is a matter of faith, and that matter of faith, it matters. It really does. The Bible teaches that there is one church, and it is a matter of faith, and matters of faith matter. You remember when Peter has made his confession that Jesus said unto him in Matthew 16 and verse 18, I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my," singular possessive, "I will build my church," not churches, but "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," the Hadean realm, that is the death itself, "will not prevail against it." Someone asked the question, says, "I'm confused," because in the Revelation I read the Bible talking about the church at Smyrna and the church at Ephesus and the church at all these other places, and there's seven churches that are listed there. So if Jesus said, "I'm going to build my church," then why are there seven churches there? Then why are there churches in Galatia and the church at Ephesus? If there's only one church, then why are there all of these other churches? Each one of those locations was a congregation, a group of the Lord's church that was meeting together. And they took on the title of the place in which they were located. Today we would say the church in Elkmont, the church in Birmingham, the church in Nashville, the church in Chattanooga. And we would speak about a particular congregation, but it is one body of believers. It is one group of people. There was a group meeting in this place or another, but Jesus did not come to establish a number of different religious bodies or different faiths or anything of that kind. He came to establish his church, his one church. And it is biblical to refer to a congregation in another town as the church which meets at Athens or the church that meets at Huntsville or wherever it might be. But we must understand that we, as members of the Lord's church, though we may meet in this location, we are members of the greater body of Christ, because there is only one church, the church for which Jesus died. What does the Bible say about that? Can that be found in Scripture? Well, I believe it can, and I want to show it to you too. In Acts 2 and verse 47, we find when the church was established on the day of Pentecost, when Christians were first added to the church, the Bible says they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church. Now, this was the church that was meeting at Jerusalem at this time, but the Lord added to the church, singular, those who were being saved. So all who are saved are added by the Lord to His church. Now, we may have someone over there in Guam that is baptized into Christ, and the Lord is adding them to that spiritual body, to His church. They're meeting over there. We're meeting over here, but we're brethren in Christ. And we are part of that one spiritual body that the Lord came to establish. Look, if you would, at Ephesians. Turn to the book of Ephesians and look at a couple of passages here. I'm going to start in... Let's just start in Ephesians 1. I was going to go to chapter 4, but let's look at Ephesians 1. Because there's a statement made here that is so important. Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 22. Speaking about what God has done through Christ in the context, he then comes to verse 22, Paul does, and says this. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I want to read that again. He hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the what? To the church, which is what? Which is his body. Turn a page in your Bible to chapter 4 and then look at verse 4. How many bodies are there? He said, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called and one hope of your calling. Now, Paul said that the spiritual body that he's describing here, that the body is the church, and he said, and there's only one body. When you look at Colossians 1 and verse 18, this is a parallel. Paul says there, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the head of the body, the church. So that's easy, right? Anyone can see when Paul says it that plainly that the church is the spiritual body of Christ. And in Ephesians 4 and verse 4, he says there's one body. That's the same thing he was saying to Peter when he said what he did in Matthew 16 and verse 18, that he would establish his church. And if you want to look at how that body is ordered or assembled, we might say, you could look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. He said, for we are all baptized into one body. How many bodies? One body. What is the body? It is the church. He said, we're all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. He goes on to talk about the foot and the hand and the fact that in the human body, all of these parts are working together. And then in verse 18, but now God has set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where would be the body? Where were the body? But now are they many members, and the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Drop on down to verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. It's going back to what we talked about. Even in the local congregation, we are different members. We have different talents and abilities. We do different things. We have different things that we can offer to the local congregation, but we are a member of the one spiritual body of Christ. You go over to Guam, or you go to India, or you go to somewhere else. Those people, in their congregations, they will have people that have different things to offer, have different talents. They will be doing different things, but they are all part of that one body, of the spiritual body of Christ. That's why in the book of Revelation, there is one letter written to the church at Ephesus, one letter written to the church at Smyrna, and we find these letters written to different places. They were different churches or congregations of people, but they were all members of the one spiritual body of Christ. And so there's really no contradiction there at all. So there is one church. The church is the body of Christ. There are many members in the church. And in every congregation around the world, though we be separated geographically, we are united in the fact that if we have been obedient to the gospel, we have been added by the Lord to His church. We are all members of that one spiritual body. Well, the Bible also says that there is one faith, and faith faith is something that really matters. In Ephesians chapter 4, if you went on down into the next verse, into verse 5, Paul said there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One faith is not as good as another. We know that because Jude said in Jude 3 that when he had desired to write to them about the common salvation, he said it was necessary that he write and to contend earnestly for the faith. Again, the definite article is used there. To contend for the faith, not a bunch of different faiths, not a bunch of different beliefs. He's talking about the system of faith that is in Christ Jesus. He said, which was once for all delivered to the saints. So Paul makes it very clear here in that letter that there is one faith and that he was to contend for that faith, or Jude, excuse me, to contend for that faith. So we live in a world that is bound by tradition, but even in a tradition-bound world, it is possible to be a Christian only, because there is one faith. Our goal in life is not to brag about being part of the one faith or having the one faith. Our goal in life is to study every day to make sure that we are a part of the one faith, to study every day to make sure that we are part of the body of Christ. It is not to brag or condemn or put others down. It is to try to make sure that we are doing the right thing and then bringing, inviting, encouraging other people to come to Christ according to His will and His direction. I knew a brother one time who had a different attitude toward others of different religions. His attitude was to find anything that he could do to criticize and to condemn. And he would take articles and bulletin articles and he would go. And if there was anything derogative said about the religious organization from which that person came, he would go to them and with a sneer say, "Now see there, you see there what's happening to all of you?" That's not the way the Bible tells us to share the gospel. We are taught to speak the truth. We must speak the truth. But how are we to do it? Everybody knows it. Speak the truth, Paul said, in love. So our goal is not to look down our nose at anyone. Our goal is to look inside our heart, to be like the Bereans who were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. To be like Paul told Timothy to be, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling aright the word of truth. Paul said, you study, you make sure. He commended those who studied to try to do the right thing, to do the right thing and to do it in the right way. So the Bible tells us that there is one faith and it matters. Number 6, the truth that there is one type of acceptable worship to God is a matter of faith, and matters of faith matter. What do we mean by that? Not talking about every detail of worship, but go back to John chapter 4. Jesus is speaking with a Samaritan woman, and it surprised a lot of people. It surprised the people from her hometown. It really surprised the disciples because those folks usually just did not like one another. She began asking him some questions about worship. Our fathers worship in this mountain, Mount Gerizim. They're out of Samaria, but Samaria being the capital of the northern 10 tribes. But her being from Samaria, she said, our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and you worship in Jerusalem. Where is the right place to worship? And Jesus told her the hour was coming when it didn't matter that you weren't going to worship in that mountain, or it didn't matter if you worshiped in Jerusalem. He said, for God is a spirit, and they that worshiped Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now that's our key right there. That is the type of acceptable worship that God has revealed to us. To worship in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? The word spirit there is not capitalized. It's a lowercase s. He is saying that you are to worship with the right attitude, but you're also to worship with in the right way, according to the way that God has designed. We look at Cain and Abel. God had told them to offer an animal a blood sacrifice. Since Cain was a tiller of the ground, he brought a vegetable sacrifice instead of bringing that blood sacrifice. God didn't accept it. You go all the way through the Old Testament, example after example. God, Nadab and Abihu, for example, and one right after another. God did not accept the worship of people who came to him in a way that he had not authorized. So God has told us what he wants, and he has given us examples, approved biblical examples that we can follow in the New Testament. For example, the New Testament church worshiped on the first day of the week, Acts 20 and verse 7. And they worshiped in a very simple yet profound way. They sang. In Ephesians 5 and verse 19, the Bible says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. Someone says, well, why couldn't I use a guitar or a piano or an organ, or why not have an orchestra? Well, because it's not authorized. God never told us that that's what he wanted. The law of exclusion would rule other things out. We've used the illustration before. Suppose you go to the restaurant and you order two items off the menu. Would you be surprised if when the waitress or waiter came that they brought you everything that the restaurant had on the menu, not just the two items that you ordered? I can assure you would be. You'd be afraid of the bill these days. But you would say, no, wait a minute, I didn't order that. These are the things I ordered. Well, you didn't say I couldn't bring the rest. You get the point, right? You didn't say I couldn't bring the rest, so I'll just bring you anything I wanted to. No, you told them what you wanted. And you can use that example any way. There's so many different ways to use it. But the law of exclusion, when God says, this is what I want, then that is what he wants. And far be it from us to either add to it or take away from it. So the first century church, we know that they sang. We'll talk more about that in Bible class this morning. But notice, number two, that they prayed. And Paul taught us to do that. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, he said, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In Acts 2 and verse 42, right after the establishment of the church, we found that that was one of the things they did as a matter of worship. They did it together. Acts 20 and verse 7, they partook of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. The scripture reads, and upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them ready to depart on the morrow and continued his speech until midnight. They gave of their means according to their ability and their desire. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Paul said, now as concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the church of Galatia, even so do you. He said, upon the first day of every week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. The first century church learned about God's will through preaching and teaching. Acts 2 and verse 42, again, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. If you do a word study on that, you'll find it's the same word used for giving. So we find that act of worship there. And in breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and in prayers. So scriptural and acceptable worship is from the heart according to the New Testament pattern. That's what we mean when we say there is one type of acceptable worship, worship that is in spirit and that is in truth. Brother Thomas Eaves conducted a gospel meeting for us back in 1999, and he made a comment that I don't know if I'll ever forget. He said, you know, a person could sit in a pew in a church building all their life and still go to hell because they never worshiped. And I thought, well, that's a bold thing to say. And he went on to explain. And he went back to this passage, noting the fact that our worship must be in spirit and in truth. And worship is a personal matter. I can't just listen to the singing of someone else. I might not be able to carry a tune in a bucket, but I can try. That's what God is looking for the right attitude and for the right practice. And so when we come together, when we sing songs, we may have laryngitis when they can't sing. That's fine. We may not be able to carry that tune, but we can try. We can make a joyful noise unto the Lord. We can do and should do the very best that we possibly can. But worship is a personal matter requiring these things, and that's why we say there is one type of acceptable worship. The Bible says that the truth is that names are important, and it's a matter of faith, and matters of faith matter. In Acts 4 and verse 12, remember that the Bible says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Who is that name? He had already mentioned that name. It was Jesus the Christ. In Acts 11 and verse 26, and really it's good to read the verse before that, but in Acts chapter 11, let me just read, verse 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him into Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught many people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. What were they called? They were called Christians. Can we not be called Christians today? That's what we need to be called. There are a lot of other words that are used, a lot of other terms that are used, but we need to be called Christians. Peter said in 1 Peter 4, verse 15, he said that, talking about reproach, he said, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, what was the name that they were wearing? What is the name that we would continue to wear? We would have to continue wearing it for this verse to mean anything. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. There is no name like a Bible name, both for the church and for its members. It's a matter of faith. The matters of faith matter. The truth is, number eight and finally, that God has a plan of salvation. It's a matter of faith, and matters of faith matters. So, can we pray what's commonly called in the religious world today a sinner's prayer for salvation? I have picked up a lot of tracts in my time, and on the back it said, pray this prayer. It's usually referred to as the sinner's prayer. But I want to ask you a question. If you've been taught that, if that's something that you've always believed, or if you've wondered about it, I want to ask you to do me a favor. I want you to read through the book of Acts, and I want you to read through it very, very carefully. And I want you to find where any person who was not a Christian was ever told to pray a prayer for the forgiveness of their sins, to become a Christian, to have their sins washed away. Someone will say, well, you know, in Acts chapter 8, there was an incident with Simon the sorcerer. It was. What was he told to do? He was told to repent and pray. Let's look a little bit closer. Peter said, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. So was he told to do this as an alien sinner, as a non-Christian, so that he would become a Christian and have his sins forgiven? Absolutely not. Look back at verses 12 and 13, the same chapter, talking about the same man. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. Why was he told to repent and pray? Because he was a fallen Christian. Because he was in trouble of losing his soul, but he had already obeyed the gospel. But again, I beg you, go back and read the book of Acts that gives the accounts, the records of all of these conversions in the first century, and find one where a person was a non-Christian and was told to pray to become a Christian, to have their past sins forgiven. Read it and read it and read it again, and what you're going to find is that it's not there. It does not exist. Every time that a person believed the message that was being taught, some were told to believe and be baptized. Some were told to repent and be baptized. It depended on where they were along the way in the salvation process. If somebody already believed, you didn't have to tell them to believe. If someone had already repented or was in the process, you wouldn't have to tell them to repent. But every single one of them was told to be baptized. Every single one. So God has a plan of salvation, and it's not something called a sinner's prayer. You'll read it on tracts. You may read it on marquees or on billboards, but you won't read it in your Bible. Show me wrong. I'll be back here next Sunday morning, and I'll correct that. But read it and read it. I'm telling you, I'm putting it out there on the line. It doesn't exist. What does God's Word tell us that we must do? Well, it tells us that we must believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 24, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. If I don't want to die in my sins, I have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That was the confession that the Ethiopian noble, or Ethiopian eunuch as he is also called, said. I need to repent of my sins, Acts 17 and verse 30, because it is a command of God, not an option. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. I must be willing to confess the name of Jesus. Paul said in Romans 10 and verse 9 that if thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hast raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. In other words, he starts that journey. He's going along that journey. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Again, that preposition showing movement toward that salvation process. Because I'm not going to confess if I don't believe. And I'm not going to do the other things. I'm not going to follow that command to repent if I do not believe. And I cannot be saved without repentance. We need to also be baptized in Christ to have our sins washed away. That's what Ananias told Saul of Tarsus. He asked, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Why? Because he was going to earn it by merit? No, not at all. Because he was obeying a simple command of God. That's why Paul called it obeying the gospel of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 and following. So when people accept the wonderful news that Jesus died for our sins, what should they do? Having that faith, well, they need to confess that faith, but they need to repent and be baptized. That's what Peter told those on the day of Pentecost to do, Acts 2 and verse 38. And so I would beg you this morning not to try to be saved according to some man's plan, but to look in your Bible and to read for yourself and find what the Word of God tells you to do to be saved. We would beg you to look at God's complete will. Anyone can take a verse, and if we only read that one verse, you might think, well, that's the only thing I need to do to be saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10, for example. I could go over to 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. That said, the light figure whereunto baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. I could say, well, that I don't have to believe, I don't have to repent, all I've got to do is be baptized. I would be misrepresenting the Scriptures. But if I say that I was saved by faith alone, I would be misrepresenting the Scriptures. James said in James chapter 2, point blank, that we are not saved by faith alone. So you see, we need to rightly divide the Word to find everything that God has told us to do and to obey His will. And we do that, of course, by faith. There are many things that are matters of faith, and matters of faith really do matter. God has told us that one is not as good as another. The question is, do you agree? Do we agree this morning that one is not as good as another? God's way is always the right way. Why not follow that way? If you haven't, why not start today? Would you come as we stand and as we sing?